I imagine many of you are feeling the busyness as Easter comes quick, as the snow is melting and there is a lot of yard work for us. Life feels busy and life feels full and there is much to do. And in the busyness and complexity of life, at home, at work, or wherever, it is tempting to deal with that complexity by trying to make things as simple as possible. I mean, why make it any more difficult than it has to be? And so whenever possible, we try to keep our options simple. Option A, option B. Coke or Pepsi? Tea or coffee? Cats or dogs? Republican or Democrat? We are confronted with difficult situations and we just want to choose between one or the other. What are our options? Let's keep it simple. But when we do this, because it's so difficult, we can set up ultimatums and false options that are unhelpful to us. Perhaps you've heard this in your life to your own hurt. You're either with me or you're against me. How does it feel to be caught between those two poles without another option? But rarely are there ever only two options. Instead of going over the mountain or around the mountain, how about we go through the mountain? Instead of Coke or Pepsi, why not ginger ale? The churches in Galatia, full of Gentile believers, are wrestling with the question of how to please God. And there is a group from Jerusalem and a strong group who are coming and teaching, you want to be pleasing to God, there are two options. You follow the law like a Jew, or you live according to the flesh and bring displeasure and rejection upon yourself. It's the law, or it's your own desires. And as Paul has been preaching about the freedom in Christ, freedom to freedom, the good news that it is not by their own strength that they've been saved, but by what Jesus has done for them, he anticipates their argument. So are you saying that if Jesus has freed them and they're free and they don't need the law, then whatever they want is okay? Because if it's not the law, it's doing whatever they want. And Paul understands and anticipates their concern, because the Gentiles are struggling with their behavior. Verse 15 says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That if is not a if this potentially happens, that's a sense. This is happening. And he warns them that the way that they are treating each other, those unkind words, that envy, those things that they are doing to one another might come back on themselves. If you keep picking at one another, if you keep biting at one another and eating one another, don't be surprised if those you are biting and eating consume you in kind. Similarly, in verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There is good reason to be concerned about the moral and ethical lives of the Gentiles in Galatia. But in this passage, God uses Paul to reject this false dilemma, this overly simplistic choice between following the law or being disobedient to God. They are saying you either follow the law and be righteous or you give in to whatever you want. Paul says, actually, these two options are the same. They are the same option. Following the law to be righteous and following your heart to do whatever you want, they are both expressions of the same option, the flesh. The big comparison in this passage is not between the law and licentiousness, that is doing whatever you want. It is between the flesh and the spirit. And there's a list of all kinds of bad things that follow the Spirit. We see those in verses 19 through 21. We see sins of violence, sexuality, division, idolatry. But this list is just meant to be a sampling. And it's right to see this list as a group of things to stay away from. But remember, these things are works of the flesh. And Paul has been speaking about the flesh throughout his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You who came to faith according to God's promise, are you doing it according to your own strength to follow the law?" Chapter 4, verse 29 reads this, "But just as that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." We may be tempted to see the flesh as just our wanton desires run amok. But Paul says the flesh, whether our desires expressed in trying to prove ourselves righteous by our own strength or by giving in to our sinful desires, are of the same place. The antidote to doing whatever we want is not the law. It's something much greater. It is the Spirit of God Himself given to us who are called to freedom. We are not God, but He has given us His Spirit. And so we can live lives pleasing to Him because to those whom He has called to freedom in Christ, He has given His Holy Spirit. That is the way that we will combat disobedience. That is the way that we will live moral lives pleasing to God as we grow in sanctification, as we seek to become more and more holy. It is according to the Spirit. What does that mean to live by the Spirit? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit instead of trusting in the flesh? In giving us His Holy Spirit, God has given us life. Verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sins of the flesh." This is the contrast set up for us. Verse 13 says, "We were called to freedom." And this is the first way that the Spirit brings life in people, because there has to be an ability to respond to that call. What Paul is drawing their attention to is the way that you will live your life is in part dependent on how you came to have life in the first place. God called you to freedom, but you had to be able to respond to that freedom. And that is the work of the Spirit, to bring life into us in order that we can respond to that call. We have a special theological phrase for that. We call it effectual calling. That is, when God calls those whom He has chosen to save, that call does not go unheeded, but it is effective. It changes people's hearts and lives. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and He renews our wills, persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus' offer to us freely in the gospel. We cannot accept that call to freedom unless the Spirit replaces our heart of stone with an actual beating heart. And He does that. Verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. If we have life by the Spirit, let us continue in following after Him." We were dead. We could do nothing to please God. And He has spoken life into us by His Spirit. This is why verse 24 is such good news to us. Verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Prior to the Spirit working in our lives, our desires ruled us. We were dead, and when it came to our ability to desire what is pleasing to our King, and even if we understood what was pleasing to our King, to actually accomplish that. But because the Spirit unites us to Jesus in His death and resurrection, our old master, the flesh, is slain, and we live with Christ. He's already mentioned this earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, where it says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." It is not just the initiation of life that the Spirit enacts, but it is the ongoing connection to Christ who is risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father. The one who spoke life into this world is the one who lives on our behalf. We have life and we live according to the Spirit. If His Spirit has given us life and unites us to our living Savior, why would we look elsewhere to walk in a way pleasing to Him? It'd be like someone walking down the street and you look closely and you notice that their lips are pursed shut and their cheeks begin to balloon a little bit and you realize what they're doing is holding their breath, and they walk down the street another minute and big gasp of air, and then they begin to hold their breath again. They understand that they need oxygen to live, but they're going to hold their breath as long as possible because they want to do as much as they can without that need to breathe. And many of us grasp that if it wasn't for Christ coming into this world, if it wasn't His Spirit working life within us, that we would not be able to live pleasing to God. And yet we forget that we need the life of the Spirit just as we need oxygen, moment by moment. We live by the Spirit who unites us to a risen, living King. Let me suggest a test for us as to whether we're living by the Spirit. When we have victory in our lives, when something we want happens, when we've been struggling with a particular issue and we have victory, who gets the recognition for that? Us? Do we delight in, look what I have accomplished? Look at what I got. Do we have pride, or do we give God praise when we understand that the life that we have and the enjoyment of that life and the victory that we have comes from the Spirit at work within us? This is not what God wants for us. He wants our freedom in Christ. He wants us to have victory over sin and the flesh. And this is why He sent His Spirit not only to work life within us, but to be an ally in the fight against the flesh. He not only gives us life, but the Spirit in coming to us is our ally for the fight. Now, I just said, and we just read, that our flesh has been crucified with Christ. If that's the case, why do we struggle with sin? Why is it even a choice? Why isn't it just live by the Spirit? Why do we even have to deal with the flesh? Why is there this flesh-spirit comparison? Maybe think about it this way. Many of us at one point in our lives have probably had to rent our living space. And so for as long as we are in that building or that apartment, that home, we are under an obligation to the person that leases that home to us. We have to pay rent and we're under their authority. But there comes a time when our contract comes to an end and we make a decision to move on and we've paid our lease. We are under no more obligation to that. The last month's rent is paid, and yet we're still living in that home until our new home is available for that last month. So it is with the victory over our flesh. Our flesh has ruled us because it has put us under obligation of the law. We are reminded here in the passage in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law." That is, the flesh at work within us has called us to disobey God's law. We failed. We're under judgment. But the flesh's obligation has been paid on the cross. But we're still dealing with its mess. The window's been broken. The cash has been ponied up to repair it, but we're still cleaning up the glass. That is our experience as believers between the old self and waiting for the fully resurrected, glorified new self. There is a combat, a struggle within us. We're still living in this world as the same selves in which sin once held sway. When God gathers all his people to himself, he will destroy and remake this world a fitting habitation for a glorified, resurrected people. That's why he has to make things new, because the smell of sin, the stain of sin, paid for, yes, but those things still remain until he makes all things new. And so it is for us, and so there is a struggle now between the flesh and the spirit. We are denying the reality of our Christian walk if we deny that there is a struggle. Paul in Romans 7 gives us a picture into his own soul as the law tells him what God wants, and he wants to do that, but the flesh is at work against him, and he's doing things he doesn't want to do and not doing things he wants to do. And that is the way it is with so many of us. And it may sound bad that there is a struggle until we remember that before the Spirit came, there was no struggle at all. Sin won. That was it. But because he is at work in our lives, and because he breathes life into us and renews our wills, he enables us to fight, and he fights with us on our behalf. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now, this is not to say that there weren't good things we did and we tried to do before we knew Christ, but they were done in our own strength for our own good instead of God's glory, and so they were not pleasing to the Lord. But the good news about this struggle is that the outcome is assured. We know the outcome of this struggle. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. That is a promise. That as the Spirit works along with us in our lives, and we submit and follow him instead of our flesh, he will not let us gratify the desires of the flesh. Now that word gratify, we may say, well, we struggle. Some of these things in verses 19 to 21, sometimes these things pop up in our lives. The flesh, brothers and sisters, doesn't want us to just drink too much to excess once. It doesn't just want us to look at a lewd picture once or speak a mean and divisive word to someone else once. It wants full control. The Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh to control. Because these things are evidences of someone that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if the Spirit is at work in our lives, it is because he has applied the redemption purchased by Christ. That inheritance is sure. And so he will not let these things come to define our life. What does that mean for us to walk according to the Spirit if the Spirit of God is our ally, is our co-belligerent? Some of us will not walk out of our home without a pocket knife, without our smartphone in case there's an emergency. Some of us will not go leave our house unless we are exercising our Second Amendment rights. It's our freedom, and we want to do it. Then why would we engage a struggle against the flesh without the help of the Spirit? A difficult conversation with a friend that is coming up later in the day. A day at work we know we are going to struggle with. A situation in which we have given in to sin in the past. So often we walk into these situations and we say, I know this is going to be tough. I need to get a good night's rest. I know this is tough. I want to be well fed. Hey, I know it's going to be a tough day, so I'm going to reward myself with something nice at the end of the day. And none of those things explicitly are wrong in and of themselves. But why would we go into battle without our ally? Why wouldn't we seek the Lord's presence by His Spirit to direct and sustain and fight the temptations that will be before us? We need Him. Let's ask for His presence and for His help. Now, to say that we are walking by the Spirit is to say that we need the help of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in us, and we want to be led by the Spirit in terms of what we are to do in these situations. God's Word gives us lots of direction. It gives us lots of instruction. It shows us who God is. It shows us how to glorify Him. But most of our daily lives, there is not a page we can turn to and say, this is exactly what I should do in the moment. And so we rightly say we want to be led by the Holy Spirit. And in giving us His Holy Spirit, God gives us direction. And before we unpack what that means to have direction according to the Holy Spirit, let's be honest and say that the church has oftentimes abused what this means. People have said, I am led by the Spirit. The Spirit has revealed to me that we should do this, and what comes after that is spiritual abuse. Justification of some manner of sin. Teaching of things that are not true. But the abuse of an idea does not negate its right use. The Spirit was given in order to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy God, and so we must follow His leading and His direction. If we say we are led by the Spirit, or someone says they are led by the Spirit, and they do anything contrary to the Word of God, they aren't just lying, they are disobeying the second commandment. We sometimes diminish the Holy Spirit into some impersonal force of energy. It's like an extra spiritual battery that we just plug into ourselves when we need a little extra juice. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, brothers and sisters. Often we describe Him as the shy person of the Trinity because He spends so much time glorifying the Father and testifying to who Jesus Christ is, but He is no less in substance and power and glory. And so if He is at work in our lives, He cannot lead us into anything contrary to God's Word. That's so interesting. As Paul begins to unpack this, he says, let us not use our freedom for avenues of the flesh, but love, through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The work of the Spirit does not say, what does the law require? And I will just help you keep the law. I will just help you do the works of the law. As the Spirit is God, He is the one that has given us the law, who knows the purpose beyond the law and fulfills that purpose. The law helps us to glorify and love God. The law directs us in how we might love one another, but it is for the purpose of love. And so the Spirit helps us not just say what is required of me, but what fulfills God's intent for my life. At the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it says, against such things there is no law. When the Spirit is at work, we cannot do that which is opposed to God. He will never lead us into sin and misdirection. The works of the flesh, on the other hand, are quite apparent, and they're listed here for us so that we would not be deceived, because the deceiver is all too happy to suggest something to us or take something that we desire and try to amplify it into something that God wants for us. That's what he did in the garden. He said, this thing that God doesn't want you to have, oh, he is keeping you from enjoying your freedom and your independence. You should disobey. He made a lie seem like the truth. And so this list helps us take account. When we say we should do something, we know what God's law is. We know the things that come about: sexual immorality, sensuality, idolatry, envy, orgies. These are indications that we're not following the Spirit, that we're following our flesh. If these are at work, we are called to repent and ask the Spirit to guide us anew. The Spirit directs us in what is good. This is why God's word is so important to us. Why even the law is still so important to us. Not because the law can justify us, it can only show us how we have fallen short. But because Christ has fulfilled the law and his fulfillment of the law is applied to us by the Spirit, the law serves to reveal to us the heart of God. His holiness, his power, his purity, his love. And the law, among the rest of God's word, is the means by which the Spirit directs us, because the Spirit shows us what God wants in his word and begins to empower us to obey it, begins to cause within us, stir within us, the desire to do what God's word shows us. And when we prayerfully and humbly read God's word, the Spirit quickens our hearts so that they begin to beat in time with the beat of God, to desire what he desires, to enjoy what he enjoys, because his Spirit conforms us to his image. And when we ask the Spirit, he is happy to show us who God is, that we might delight all the more in him and following where he leads. And when the Spirit is directing us instead of our own desires, or purely looking to the law to say what is required of me, something amazing happens. There is not just an avoidance of evil and wrongdoing, but there is a harvest of righteousness. There is fruit. The giving of the Holy Spirit means that there will be fruit in our lives. The life-giving, flesh-combating, holiness-directing Spirit brings fruit. When we read this passage, we often spend a lot of time unpacking this list here. What is love? What is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And that is a good habit. It is good to do. That's why we've been spending that time doing that in the children's sermons, to unpack the fruit of the Spirit. But let us not forget that this list is here for a purpose. It is serving in the comparison between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That is the purpose of this passage within the larger passage, to compare what the Spirit does as opposed to what the flesh does. And it's interesting that it does not use just the same words there. It is the works of the flesh compared to the fruit of the Spirit. A work is an application of energy unto a certain outcome accomplished. And while we might not always intend the outcome of those things listed in verses 19 to 21, we don't always intend orgies. We don't always intend idolatry. We don't always intend impurity and division. But if we allow enough of our energy, according to the flesh, according to our desires, to be at work, these will be the results. No matter how hard we try to hide them, they are evident. And notice, these works are not just the works of people who have given full sway to whatever they want. This isn't just a list of what licentious people do who have no rules to guide them. That much of the works of the Spirit are things that we expect to see in people who are legalistic, who say, what I can do is accomplish my own righteousness. What does it list there? Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. If you are leaning on your own strength to please God, and you are not getting the recognition that someone else is getting for trying to obey God, we begin to compare ourselves. We get angry. We say, they're not as righteous as I am righteous. And this list becomes evidence of living according to our own work and strength, whether according to the law or just giving in to our desires. These are the same type of fruit. But fruit is different. Fruit is more nuanced. It's less mechanistic. In our own own experience, we know fruit needs water, it needs sun, it needs soil. And yet there remains something mysterious about how a seed planted in the ground, essentially dead to our view, comes alive, grows, and not only grows, can produce fruit that is beautiful and pleasing. There's something revelatory about that first apple on a tree when that first blossom shows up in the spring. Where there appeared to be only death, suddenly life appears. And when the Spirit is at work in our lives, brothers and sisters, it will be revealed in these beautiful things coming about in our lives. What's different about this fruit is that it is a promise and a guarantee. Many of you garden or farm or have grown up in farms, and you know the anxiety of being a farmer. You do all sorts of work. You plan, and yet there is no control. There is no assurance that the weather will hold, that the seed was good, that what you applied will have the effect, and that you'll get the harvest that you want. This passage says that because Christ has called us to freedom and has given his Spirit to us, that as we apply ourselves to cooperate with the Spirit, there will be fruit. Where there was once impurity and sensuality, there will be kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. We are transformed from machines of death and destruction into a harvest pleasing to God, something beautiful. And the wonderful thing is, it is in us. The fruit of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is not some ethereal, spiritual thing. This list that we've talked about this morning is evident in our lives. You know your heart. I know my heart. It is a profound thing to comprehend that God would work in us to produce these things. What a beautiful, hopeful picture for us. And many of you right now are struggling because you want to see this harvest. You want patience. You are struggling to have peace, and you want it right now. I understand that it is right to yearn for this harvest in our lives. But let's be watchful over that. You've seen that new gardener apply fertilizer upon fertilizer only to burn out the crop he is hoping to produce. Or a child in their exuberance overwater and kill the plants that they were hoping to watch grow. And we who want this fruit so desperately can fall into the same trap of the flesh. How do I make this happen? When the way this happens is just the same way that we were able to have faith in Jesus Christ, because he does it. And while we are diligent, while we prepare the soil, while we nurture it with prayer and scripture, while we have fellowship to encourage us in that patience, we are called to wait on the Lord. And when we do that, we are freed to see that this fruit comes about by faith. And to connect this fruit back to the very beginning, which was faith in Jesus Christ. That when we claimed him as our source of life, we continue to depend on him, and we will see the fruit of that life at work within us. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, those around him wanted righteousness. They wanted a kingdom pleasing to God. They wanted a righteous king, and they wanted one now. But the king they wanted was a fleshly king. A king that might have to rule with violence. A king that would lift Israel up as a nation. A king that would make them feel good about themselves. And Jesus was unwilling to be that kind of king. Because even if he rightfully took the earthly throne of David in Israel, his people would have seen it as an act of human power and diminished the agency of God at work among them. They thought the decision was between living under the heel of Rome or to have a son of David throw off that Roman rule. Jesus would not buy into that false choice. He came to die, his body to take on the curse of death that we deserved because we trusted in ourselves instead of God, and his body laid in the ground to be raised with power by the Spirit, a seed sown, emerging more glorious, pointing to a great harvest. The choice before us, brothers and sisters, is not between trusting ourselves to keep the law or trusting what we want most in our lives to make us happy. The choice is whether or not we will accept that Jesus, as the King of Kings, has fulfilled the law of righteousness, and by his Spirit, we might share in the harvest that he is accomplishing. Let's not settle for our own strength, for our own wisdom, but let us anticipate the great things that God will do in the lives of his people who trust him and lean on his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, would you work faith in us? Faith to trust your Spirit to direct us according to your word, to help us fight the battles that we wage daily against the remnants of the flesh, and to wait, knowing that you are true to your promises, that you will conform us to the image of your Son in this life in part and fully when we are glorified with him. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We worship you in spirit and in truth, according to your Son who sent him for us. Amen.